grandson Miguel was asking me, we were waiting to use the bathroom, and he was asking me, "Lolo, are you nervous?" Knowing that I was going to be in front of you this morning. And I said, "Well, you know, this is the first time I'm going to do this." So, yeah, wouldn't you be nervous if it was the first time you were going to do it? "Oh, okay," he said. I can't believe it's the first time you're doing it. Well, I said, "Yeah, it is the first time I'm doing it." So, will you pray for me, pray with me as we begin this half an hour or so? Father, God and Father of my Redeemer, Lord, I just confess my unease in front of your children this morning. I confess my doubt as to my fitness in speaking about spiritual things to them, for I do not pretend to be any more spiritual than the least of them that are gathered here. I can only take some courage from your servant Paul, who considered himself the chief of sinners and yet made himself available to serve for your greater glory. Father, make that my heart disposition this morning, and I ask that you protect us from error. In Jesus' name. Yeah, I pray that last part because after cajoling me and persuading me to do this, your pastor this yesterday said, "You know, Dad, I've been reading this book and it says untrained people like me, you should be careful about, you know, your interpretation of the Bible." And I said, "Why are you telling me this after after persuading me to speak in front of your congregation?" So that's why I prayed the prayer. Well, here I am after his persuasion. And to those of us who were with the congregation two Sundays and maybe three Sundays ago also, when we listened to Pastor Danny Perez from CCF, if you look at the title of the sharing that I'm going to do this morning, you would say, "Well, why is there a question mark at the end of that title? Isn't it, in fact, correct to say that Christ-like maturity is the goal of discipleship?" And, well, before you go out of this room terrified that I might be preaching or I might be sharing heresy, let me put your mind at ease and answer the question. Yes, the goal of discipleship is Christ-like maturity. I think Pastor Danny used the words selfless humility. Well, that's Christ-like maturity. The only reason there is a question mark there is because I want to put a little bit of a qualification to that answer. And what I'm going to share with you this morning is, you might say that's just the qualification to that answer. Okay? And I hope I'm able to do that to some effect this morning. Before I do that, however, let me just give you a little bit of a background. There's a little bit of a title there, Loving Jesus. Okay, subtitle. And the reason for that is because the story behind this sharing is some months ago, way before we came to visit them here in Vancouver, I was corresponding with your pastor via email, and I was asking him about something that had been in my heart for a while. Okay. And what had been in my heart for a while, forgot the, I had this, was this question in John 14:15, which says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I was asking Pastor Benji whether, does Jesus define love as obedience in this verse? And I said, I think no, you know, he's not defining love as obedience in this verse, because my first argument was the text itself, if you read it interpretatively, you can read it this way, you know, if you love me, you will be motivated to keep my commandments. The love is the motivation. Obedience is the action. But love, but motivation is not the same, is not identical to obedience, right? Or the action. In the same way that faith evidences works, I think what this is saying is that love, obedience evidences love. But we don't say faith is the same as works. So in the same manner, as I was telling him, then that means that love is not the same as obedience. Okay, it's not identical to obedience. And I think there are some other scriptures. But before we go to those, he then told me, out of the blue, he said, "Well, Dad, since you'll be in Vancouver, why don't you preach on this?" And I said, "What? I don't know how to preach. unlike you, I didn't go through any kind of training. So I'm not going to preach." But you know, he kept on cajoling me. And long story short, when I came here, I was really not committed to doing anything of this sort. Except when two Sundays or three Sundays ago, when we listened to Pastor Danny, I got into a conversation with him and I said, "You know, I think Pastor Danny really said something very meaningful there, and I think you as pastor, you should follow through, you know?" And so that's why he preached on his intention to do some kind of a discipleship program or series of messages last Sunday. And the more we talked about it, the more he got me convinced that maybe what you were asking me is related to this discipleship issue. And I said, "Really?" And well, again, cut the long story short, he convinced me that it was. And so, well, my big mouth, that's what got me into this. before I do that, however, let me just make three caveats to what we're going to do. Firstly, as I said, I'm not going to preach. Okay, I don't know how to preach. I think preaching includes the very important component of exhortation. I don't know how to exhort. I know how to instruct. I was in business, but I don't know how to exhort. Secondly, I don't have a preacher's voice as he does. Okay, I've always had a weak voice. And it has even grown weaker with age. So I do not have that quality. And I don't even know how to crack jokes. And I like preachers who crack jokes because they keep me from falling asleep. No, that's just kidding. You can ask my wife, my loving wife of 40 plus years, and she can tell you I don't know how to crack jokes. So caveat number one. Caveat number two. There really is nothing original that I'm going to say. Okay, I have maybe a little bit more than you. I have read a little bit more of the Bible. I have listened to more sermons. I've read more articles because I'm older than most of you. CCF preaching, John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul. And it even goes back to Martin Lloyd-Jones, maybe even to the 18th century, somebody like Jonathan Edwards. My thoughts have all been influenced by those guys. And so when I say I think here, I'm not really not the one thinking. They were the one who taught me this thing. So I'm not going to be saying anything original. In fact, you probably have heard of these things. Hopefully, I might be putting them in a fresh perspective in the context of the discipleship training that your pastor will provide. So caveat number two. Caveat number three is this thing that I'm going to talk about is probably going to raise more questions than answers. And I think that's not really too bad a thing. I think sometimes the first step is really raising some questions. And I hope that I will be successful in inviting you to pose those questions personally to yourself. So those are my three warnings and caveats. With that, let me show you where we're going, okay? Just so you have a little bit of an outline of First, well, very briefly, I'm going to encapsulate what we said earlier, okay? That obedience does not define loving Jesus. Secondly, you might be asking, well, is that really important? Or are we splitting hairs? I mean, isn't that just an academic issue that has little, if any, practical implications in how I live my Christian life? So if it's not important, why are we going to be talking about it? But I think I can tell you, I can persuade you that it is important. And having done that, on the third part, we're really going to talk about, okay, so what then can we say about loving Jesus? And how is that connected to this whole matter of our growing as disciples? Okay, and that will be sort of the heart of what we're going to go through. So this is really, if you will, a Bible study, except that you're not going to be asking questions. I'm going to be asking the questions, and hopefully I'll be providing even incomplete answers to those questions. So that's what we're going to do. So let's go to the first part. Just to make sure that we don't misunderstand what I'm saying, I put it here in very clear, well, the young kids here will see this as mathematical statements. Okay? What we're saying here is love is not identical. In fact, equal sign there should be three. For those of you who remember your symbolisms, that should be three, you know? Three lines. It's not identical. That statement, if you say that statement is false. What is true is that love implies obedience. What is true is that obedience is included in love, but it does not comprise the totality of love. Okay, that's our proposition. And as I said, the text itself that I read to you, if you read it, appears to support it. But there are other scriptures which support that interpretation. First, you have, and there are many, you know, and I just chose a couple of them. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, if you look at that second part, he says, "He who loves son or daughter." Now, when you say you love your son or daughter, you don't talk about obedience to their command, right? And yet, Jesus says, "See something in that love of yours to your son and daughter that is comparable to your love to him." So therefore, he's not talking about obedience. He's talking about something else, right? There is something in that love for your children that is comparable to your love to him that is not related to obedience. Okay, so that's our first verse. The second one is in that famous chapter of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which says, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not love, it profits me nothing." Now look at what he's saying, you know. Giving all your possessions to feed the poor, dying a martyr's death, that's what we call radical behavior for a Christian, right? But even radical behavior for a Christian that is not rooted, that is not motivated, that is not grounded in love, Paul says, is nothing. So clearly you can say that you can see there is something in love that is not encompassed, if you will, by obedience. And finally, there is this, I think, beautiful story that you remember from the seventh chapter of Luke. Jesus was invited to a party by a Pharisee named Simon. And here comes an uninvited guest, a woman who was known to be a, well, prostitute, right, sinner. and she started crying, washing the feet of Jesus with her hair, with her tears, wiping them with her hair. and pouring expensive perfume on his feet. You remember that? And we can pick it up in verse 41, which says, well, I'll just read it to you. Jesus then told Simon, you know, an object lesson. He said, two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, I don't know how to pronounce that, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them would love him more? Jesus was asking this question to Simon. Because before we proceed, Simon was, you know, thinking in his mind, oh, this Jesus is not really a prophet. He doesn't even know that this woman is a sinner, because if he knew that this woman was a sinner, he wouldn't allow himself to be touched by this sinner. Okay, so then our Lord, being omniscient, of course, he turned to Simon and said, and gave this lesson. He said, Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus said, yeah, you have judged correctly. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she had poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven, little loves little. Now, we're going to go back to this verse a bit later on. But what I want us to see here is that, what did Jesus see as love here by this woman? Did she obey any moral commands? No. What all she did were simple acts of personal devotion to Christ, which clearly was flowing out of an overwhelming, intense something in her heart, as shown by her tears. And Jesus called that love. Okay? So clearly, again, here we see that we cannot equate, we cannot make obedience identical to love. Your pastor is frowning and he said, really? Well, this is my take from this verses. There is something that we need to understand about love. Why is this important? And the second part of my thought is, should we be concerned about this? I was concerned about this because when I first began to think about this, I'm groping for words here, but I felt that I was leading a fragmented life. You could say my life consisted of three segments, you know, which I think we're not really connected too well. Okay, let me explain what I mean. Firstly, of course, having come to Christ, as we call it in CCF, I was assured of my eternal life. At least I thought I was. I believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone through the grace of God. Unmerited favor, not something that I do. Therefore, I cannot lose it. So, doctrinally, the gospel I have accepted. And I also think that I have committed my life to Christ. Okay. Second sphere, or second fragment, segment of my life, my spiritual life of trying to do my best to live in obedience to His commands. That didn't mean only not sinning or avoiding sin. That also meant, you know, doing good, what He wants us to do, you know, reading my Bible, praying, attending CCF worship service on Sunday, tithing, even ministry when the opportunity arose. Okay, so that was as far as it goes, and You ask, what's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Except, there's that rest of my life. Okay. And the question I was asking myself was, where really was my heart? Where did I find, usually anyway, my satisfaction? Where did I usually get pleasure from? Where did I, what was the source of my joy? Okay. And I don't mean sinful things, you know. I don't mean, you know, for men, pornography or something like that. Or or for women, I don't know what it would be for women. Binge shopping. gossiping. No, I'm not talking about those things. I'm not even talking about very wholesome activities, which of course if done to excess might be sinful, but very wholesome activities like watching a good movie or reading a good novel, playing your favorite recreational sport, golf, whatever, watching your favorite sports events. I'm not even talking about those. I'm talking about even quote-unquote nobler things, like for example, when you complete your project at work, okay, successfully, you feel a certain amount of satisfaction, right? From that sense of significance, even when you receive some reward for a job well done at the office, you would feel, I think, justifiably pleasure at being complimented. Maybe it's just a verbal compliment. Maybe it's a pay raise. Yeah, you would feel pleasure in that. Or the sense of security of knowing that you have put aside a certain amount of savings for a rainy day. Or if you're at Lake Bunsen enjoying a family outing with the kids, family fun, you get joy from that, don't you? So that's what I'm saying. That was the rest of my life. And was I finding my joy, my pleasure, my satisfaction, my sense of security, my sense of significance from all of that? And then you say, well, yeah, maybe. And you say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what may be wrong with that. Okay. Jesus said, and he's quoting, of course, from the Old Testament, you shall love the Lord your God with part? No, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. So the question that I had in mind was, am I in obedience to that command, or was I not? And there are certain implications, you know, if I was not doing that. First of all, maybe the least worrisome is I might be in danger of idolatry, right? If my pleasure, my joy, my satisfaction, my security was rooted in those things rather than in Jesus, then that's idolatry. We know that, right? And idolatry is the definitional evil. According to Jeremiah 2:13, he said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So using those words, the question in my mind was, am I trying to quench my thirst from broken cisterns rather than from the true living water? That's the question. Secondly, a duty-driven but rather than love-driven obedience. There's a couple of things that might be wrong with that. Well, 1 Corinthians said, you know, if you do those things but you don't do them out of love, it profits you nothing. Okay? Profits you nothing. Secondly, more practically, is duty-driven obedience rather than love-driven obedience, is that really sustainable? And by way of contrast, we know the story of Jacob when he went away from his father and to the roots of his father, and met Rachel, and he fell in love with Rachel. But his future father-in-law, the shrewd Laban, he extracted from him a promise to work for 7 years, right, for Rachel's hand in marriage. And it says in Genesis 29:20, so Jacob served 7 years, but those years seemed to him a few days because of his love for her. But you know the story, you know, after 7 years, Laban tricked him into marrying the other daughter, Leah, and so Jacob had to work another 7 years, 14 years, okay? I wonder if the men here would have done that for their wives. You know, 14 years is in the Philippines before they changed the educational system. That's how long it took you from elementary all the way to a four-year college education, right? That's 14 years. So that's how much Jacob loved Rachel. And what he did, his shepherding, did not seem to him that long because what? He loved Rachel. And I wonder whether when Jesus says in Matthew 20:11-30, when he says, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I wonder whether he means that I can take the yoke of submission to his lordship, obedience to him, and it would not chafe my neck. It would not be hard because what? Because I love him. Maybe that's what Jesus says in Matthew 11. This is the most worrying part. Matthew 10:37, which we read, says, if you don't love me more than you love your son or daughter, you are not worthy of me. That's not saying that if when I go to heaven, he's not going to reward me. I think he's saying if you don't love me more than your son or daughter or father or mother, you won't even be with me. So am I even saved is the question that you might ask. In fact, there's a verse very directly connected to what I'm saying. You know, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be what? Accursed. So these are the things that were in my mind, you know, when I was thinking about this and I was asking your pastor about love and obedience. Okay, so there are some verses in Scripture which made me think, am I missing out on something that's wonderful about the relationship with Jesus? A couple of verses. In 1 Peter 1:8, Peter says to people who were actually scattered, you know, he didn't know them. He just knew they were believers. And he said, though you have not seen him, Christ, you love him, and though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. So I think what Paul is saying here is that there's joy in believing in Christ. There's joy in loving Christ. And even from a human perspective, that's true, right? If you are confident, if you have put your confidence or trust in somebody, there's an element of joy in that, isn't there? Or of course, if you love somebody, how can you love him if you do not find joy in that experience? So what Paul is saying here is that there's joy, there should be joy in that love and faith relationship with Christ. And I ask myself, is that true for me? Is that really true for me? In Philippians 21:23, and this is one of my favorite verses, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. You understand what Paul is saying here. He's talking about whether he will continue to live, because if he continues to live, he will continue his fruitful ministry to the Philippians. But if he dies, okay, of course, that ministry will be ended, but what? He will depart and be with Christ. And he's expressing here, he's torn, but he said, if worse comes to worse, push comes to shove, I really want to depart and be with Christ, and it would be much better. Was he talking about the nobility of martyrdom for Christ here? I don't think so. He was simply expressing a preference to be with Christ. Sometimes when I think about this, you know, which one is more difficult, to die a martyr's death for Christ, knowing that you're doing it for Christ, or just simply dying? In a sense, I think the second one is more difficult. I don't know if you will agree with me, but when you think about this, you know, you'll be leaving everything that you had, you know, your family, everything that gave you joy and pleasure and satisfaction in this world, you'll be leaving that behind, and you'll be with Christ. And you can say honestly, yes, I prefer that. Could I say that in all honesty? So for all these reasons, I was convinced that this is an important thing to maybe not answer, but at least ask myself, okay, every now and then. Oops. So let's go to the third part of this thinking process that I've hopefully invited you to be with me on. If that's important, what then can we say about loving Jesus or loving God? I'm going to be using Jesus and God interchangeably, and I hope that's not a great leap for you, yeah? Jesus is God. And that's a big question, because maybe the whole Bible, the whole redemptive plan of the Bible is about that. So it would be ludicrous for us to think that we can talk about that in the remaining part that we have. But there's hopefully a useful summary from a guy named J.C. Riley. He was a bishop, I think, in the 19th century, and an unknown author. And he uses the analogy of a personal, of human relationship. He says, if you love a person, you will enjoy thinking, hearing, reading about that person. By the way, I use him here. Doesn't mean I'm chauvinist. It should be him, her. I don't want to use the politically correct them. Okay? I'm just old-fashioned. Like his friends, you don't want to hear him spoken against, or you don't want to see things that are offensive to him done by other people. You want to desire to please him. You want to long to talk to this guy and to this person and to be with him. And Bishop Riley says, well, it is just so between a true Christian and Christ. Very simple, right? And there are, very quickly, we can go through some Bible verses that support that analogy that Bishop Riley uses. You don't want to hear your beloved spoken against or offended. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Another psalmist says, Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? You would like his friends, or love his friends, perhaps more appropriately. Again, another psalmist says, and this is David, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. And in Colossians, Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. Can we say that among ourselves? Desire to please the loved one. Another psalmist says, the Lord, this is David, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And in Corinthians 10:31, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And then finally, loving, longing to be with the beloved. Jesus says after he had sinned against the Lord, he confessed and said, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." That's a song, right? "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And then a verse that we have already seen, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And if you look at the verbs that Bishop Riley uses, enjoy, like, want, long for, these are not actions of the will, right? They are motion. Well, I don't know where I got this phrase, but it sounds good. They're motions of the heart. They speak about an inner heart disposition. It's a state of being rather than doing. And they raise the question of is there a role of emotions in this? I think having been discipled in CCF, there was, and I don't know whether that's true today, there is or was a tendency to downplay emotions because I think that's a reaction to some sectors of Christianity that are on the extreme as far as emotions are concerned. But I think there's a proper role for emotions, and to that I invoke the wisdom of a great name in Christian history. The name is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is arguably, and you can Google this and you can see some websites, you can Google this he is arguably said to be the greatest theologian of America. If you read, it's difficult to read because he's an 18th century guy, okay? But if you read a part of, let's say, Religious Affections, one of the books that he wrote, you will definitely get the impression of a very intellectual guy. He's not the guy who would be given to emotionalism. But this is what he said. He said, in Religious Affections, he said, "This is the doctrine I want to show you. True religion," he says, "in great part consists of holy affections." Affections is emotion. And he's using religion here, not in the pejorative or negative way that we have come to use a religion. We said, well, I have a relationship with Christ, I don't have religion. No, he's using this in its old, proper way. Okay? True religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. That's doctrine. And then he shares an experience. He's obviously writing this doctrine not just out of his understanding of Scripture, but personal experience. And he shares an experience. And then I'll just read it to you very quickly. "The first instance I remember of that sort of inward, sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read these words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I ever experienced before. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying and, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. An intellectual guy sharing his personal experience that talk about the fact that affection do play a role in what we're talking about. But, and this is the big but for us who don't want to go to the other extreme, love is not empty. Okay? It's not contentless emotionalism. It is based on knowledge. It has objective, factual content. Okay? It starts with knowledge, about at least about the person. If I come up to you and say, oh, I love this guy or this girl, but I really can't tell you anything about him, well, you would say I was insane, right? I mean, that's just crazy. That's you don't even call that infatuation. That's just absurd. You must know something at least about the person. But we know it goes beyond that, okay? It starts with that, but it goes beyond that. It goes to a knowledge not about the person, but of the person, which you can only have based on experience with the person. I might know his age, his wife, his kids, etc. But if I do not know him as a person, I'm not sure I can say I love that guy. You know. So it goes beyond that kind of knowledge, that factual knowledge, to an experiential kind of knowledge. Imagine this. And this is especially analogous to our love for Christ, to someone who is above us or whose status is above us in life. Let's just say Dennis, one worship service or after worship service, came to you and said, Pastor Peter Tanchi, okay, everyone knows the name, right? Pastor Peter Tanchi is coming over to Vancouver. And for a number of practical reasons, the best place for him to stay in is your house, is your home. Would you host him for a few days? And you say, ah, wow, I would love to have that opportunity. Okay, the guy who started it all, you know the legend. From a garage of a few dozen people back in the 80s, he has led CCF to, I don't know how many there are now, 40,000, 50,000, that congregation in Manila. So yeah, I'd like to host Pastor Peter and get to know him. But you see, when we talk about something like that, the degree to which you will know the guy or the person is the degree to which he or she will allow you to know him, right? If, okay, let's you host Pastor Peter, and every day for the several days that he would be here, all he did was good morning, have breakfast, and hie off to a busy schedule the whole day, come back at night, have dinner, and said good night. Well, you wouldn't know Pastor Peter anymore after the visit any more than you would that you knew him at the start, right? But if time permitting, he would sit down with you and say, you know, CCF has these problems in Manila, you know, and I, what do you think? And you respond to him he says, what about CCF Vancouver? And you give him some input and you interact. At the end of the visit, you would not know him really, really well, but you will know something of him, okay? You would know beyond the fact that his wife's name is Diona or that he's 67, 68 years old, he has five kids. You would know something beyond that. Then you have a basis for talking about love. Now, in the case of Pastor Peter, he would have the choice as to whether he would allow you to know him or not. But you see, with Jesus, he doesn't have a choice. He actually has said he wants He wants us to know him. For example, in John, in his priestly prayer in John 17, he says, that to whom, and he's praying this to God the Father, and you could read this verse more easily by saying, that to all whom you, Father, have given me, that I will give eternal life. Okay? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you sent. So Jesus is committed to giving us eternal life, those who have been given to him by the Father, and this is a doctrine that maybe your pastor will preach about later. It's as if all of those who come to Christ have been given by the Father to him, and he's committed to give them eternal life. And elsewhere in John, he says, all that the Father gives me, I will not cast out, but I will give them eternal life. And what does he equate eternal life with? He equates it with knowing. And in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, the Lord said, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And I'm sure you've heard your pastor or some other pastor exposit the meaning of know. Biblically, know doesn't mean factual knowledge. It means personal, experiential intimacy. That's why in Genesis, when Genesis says Adam knew Eve, it doesn't mean he knew who Eve was. He had personal, intimate, even physical relationship with Eve, right? So that's biblical. No. It is clear that God wants us, Jesus wants us to know him. And the most central part of the knowledge, it would seem, that he wants us to have is his saving love. Okay. Before I get to that, J.I. Packer, his classic book, Knowing God, I think it's mandatory reading for all of us who are serious about our relationship. He summarizes the knowledge that God wants us to have of him in four analogies. First, he says, God is the righteous providential king. Okay? Everywhere in the Gospel of Matthew, it talks about kingdom, it talks about God as king, right? And that's why in Matthew 6, the verse that's very familiar, it says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we put on? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. So he's a providential, just God. He's also a faithful husband. Okay? And all these are just our pictures, our metaphors of what God wants us to know of him. Right? In Hosea chapter 2, it says, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And then in the famous parable of the prodigal son, the most important thing I think we pick up from there is not about the son, it's about the father, right? The loving father who, when his prodigal son was coming back from a distance, he saw him, implying that he was always, every day, looking out for the return of his son. It says, so he got up, the son, and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. God as our loving, pursuing father. But the most, for our purposes this morning, the most relevant analogy or metaphor that Packer uses is the one of Jesus being our shepherd, because it is the one that talks about his saving love. In John chapter 10, in a very well-known verse, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. It's clear enough that the connection between being a good shepherd and the laying down of his life, right? A good shepherd, a shepherd who really loves the sheep, would lay his life down for the sheep in protection. What's probably not too clear is, in between those two things, he talks about knowing. It suggests very strongly to me that knowing him is knowing that he will lay down his life for you. His saving love. And again, the verse that we read in Jeremiah, the completion of that verse actually says, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises, the first one that he says, loving kindness. And in the verse that Pastor Danny Perez used last time when he talked about Moses, Moses was praying to God, speaking to God, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me see your glory. Please let me know you. Please have your presence with us, because if without your presence, we don't want to go away from this place. You remember? In Exodus 33, Moses said, I pray to you, show me your glory. And he said, God agreed. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion in whom I will show compassion. The way that God wants Moses to know him, or the thing that God wants Moses to know him, first and foremost, it seems, is his grace and his compassion. Okay. And pursuing this line of thought, the central point of the love of God being his, the knowledge of God being his love, is most highly manifested and most clearly manifested where? What is the clearest, most marvelous, if you want, manifestation of God's love? It's the cross. It's Calvary. And there's a verse in Romans which I think very clearly says this. And not only that, it also says something about this knowledge of the love of God that I think we should be clear about. Paul in Romans 5 says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, memory verse, right? While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Three things. This knowledge of God's love consists of the historical fact of Calvary. That's the factual content of that love. It says God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This knowledge of the love of God is not something that we acquire. It is something that is given. If you look at the first part of the passage, the love of God has been poured out. We receive. We do not get. We receive. And we receive it through the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, poured out. The imagery, if it is of a heartfelt, heart-drenching, heart-flooding, heart-inundating experience. Okay. An experience which is as deep only as our grasp of the graciousness of salvation. And the price Christ paid for it. This is what God wants us to know of Him. The central part of what God wants us to know of Him. This last part here, heartfelt, heart-wrenching experience as deep as our grasp of the graciousness and of the price Christ paid for it. Let's elaborate on that a little bit by looking at again at the story of the sinner, the woman sinner, in Luke 7. You remember the story? Jesus says, "Her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." If you read this passage, you will say, why was this woman, why did this woman go suddenly to this party doing the things that she did? Well, the interpretation of this that I think fits most, fits well the point that Jesus is making is that before this party, this woman had already encountered God, probably already encountered Christ, and she had already received forgiveness. So her going to the party was actually to show her gratitude, her love, her intense response to the forgiveness that she already had. Okay. And so what we take from here is that the depth of our love for Jesus is proportional to the depth of our grasp of the greatness of our salvation. It's graciousness, it's being unmerited, and the cost. It took Christ. I was thinking about this, and I was telling Benji once that, how does this happen? I think a component of this, and which we don't think about too much, is the idea of hell. I think if your theology of hell is deficient, it's very difficult to grasp the greatness of this salvation. That's what, just one part of it, but I think it's an important part. So I think you should ask your pastor to preach about that one day. think about this. When in the agony in the garden, Christ was saying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He was expressing fear, right? And doesn't that strike you? Why was Christ expressing great fear of dying? He never expressed fear before. It meant something. That death meant something. And I think that's a whole message that Pastor Benji should preach. Okay. So, the love of God, central to that is the highest manifestation of that, the highest expression of that is the cross. And therefore, the depth of our love for Jesus depends very much on the depth of our appreciation for the cross. And we really have come full circle, haven't we? We have come full circle. We started with loving Jesus. We said loving Jesus is based on knowing Him. Right? And at the core of knowing Him is His love for us. And His love for us is most manifest in the cross, which is really the gospel. And how we know that, how we grasp that, how we apprehend that by the enablement of the Holy Spirit will dictate how much we love Jesus. And so now we can come, I think we can close in a few minutes. We come full circle to the question that we had at the beginning. Is Christ-like maturity the goal of discipleship? And I said, qualified, yes. And let me briefly explain why I said qualified, yes. John 14:15 says, "If you really love me, automatically you will obey me." It's almost like what he said in some chapter of Matthew, chapter 7. "By their fruits you shall know them. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit." That's basically what this is, right? So if by Christ-like maturity we mean love-driven obedience to His commands, Oh, yes, no need for qualification, if that's what you mean. Okay. But if you do not say love-driven obedience, then you need to qualify. Okay. Because I could just as validly say, without qualification, that the goal of discipleship is to grow in our love for Christ. Because by the first premise of John 14:15, if we love Christ, the more we love Christ, the more we will obey. So one follows from the other. Or, given what we have just hopefully shown, we could say without qualification that the goal of discipleship is an increasingly deeper grasp of Christ's love for us. Because an increasingly deeper grasp of Christ's love for us leads to our deeper love for Him. And the deeper our love for Him, the more our hearts will be disposed to obey. When I first was thinking about this some years ago, I was discouraged. You know, and I said, because why was I discouraged? Because am I really like that? Do I still really have the joy of my salvation several years ago, grasping, apprehending, comprehending, knowing the depth, the greatness of this salvation? And I could not say yes. So I was quite discouraged. Did I really love Christ that deeply, like the woman in Luke 7? Has the love of God been poured out in my heart as an experience by the Holy Spirit, as in Romans 5? I couldn't answer those questions honestly with a yes. But I took comfort in some very God-glorifying, God-exalting words from Paul, and I invite you to do the same if you have those questions yourself. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that this deep knowledge of God's love, of Jesus' love, is to be prayed for, even for believers. He was talking to the Ephesians, and if you read the first few parts of Ephesians, he was considering the Ephesians to be born-again believers. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit, if you recall. But in chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to what? Comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." He was praying for the Ephesians to have this. Very comforting words. Very encouraging words. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The transformation that Pastor Danny was talking about comes from God's Spirit as we are enabled to see with increasing clarity and depth the glory of the grace of God. Another sermon maybe is, you know, the glory of God really consists of His grace. Okay. In Ephesians it says, "For the praise of the glory of His grace." Very encouraging, very comforting words for one like me who could not honestly say that what we've been talking about was true of me. Let's close with an illustration again from that 18th century giant, intellectual giant of the church, Jonathan Edwards. He talks about his spirit-wrought experiential apprehension of Christ's love in a in an experience that he had. It says, I will read it for you. "Once I rode out into the woods for my health, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man." That's Christ crucified, right? and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. This is an experiential grasping of the love of God in Christ for Jonathan Edwards. And what was the reaction? What was the response? Again, the Spirit worked response in love for Christ and resolved to obey, because Edwards goes on to say, I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, to be emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust, and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. Experience of the love of God, response, love for him. Today, we do not have the privilege of riding a horse to our favorite place of solitude outside the home. And even when we get the chance, probably it's not going to be a horse. It's going to be a Honda CRV or a Ford Explorer. But we have the same privilege and birthright to seek the face of the Father, so that as we behold the glory of his grace in Christ, we will be transformed to be true disciples of Christ. Thank you.